You're listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast.
Today we're going to continue with our series, Altars, and I want to give you a very quick, brief review on it. The first week we looked at the very first altar that's mentioned in the Bible. It's the altar that Noah built after the flood. Noah's altar was a place of sacrifice. The second week, Pastor Andrew spoke about Abraham and his willingness to put his son Isaac on the altar, and Abraham's altar was a place of testing. Last week, we looked at 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah had a showdown at Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, and his altar was a place of confrontation. It's where right where right confronts wrong. It's where righteousness faces off against unrighteousness. It's where grace and justice collide. It's a place of both fire and rain. And today is going to be the last installment of this series. And I will tell you this, today is probably going to be the most challenging for us, but it's also going to be the most freeing. I promise you this, if you'll receive what God's word wants to say to you today, if you'll receive this word, I believe that it's going to be life-changing for you. I really do. I think you're going to see something in a completely different light, and I'm praying that God uses it to bring freedom and deliverance into our lives. Amen? It was a week before Christmas, and there was a 10-year-old boy that was at the store with his mom, and he looked over in the bike section, and there was this one particular BMX bike that was standing out to him. It just stood out. And the boy asked his mom, he said, "Mom, look at that awesome bike." He said, "Can I have it for Christmas?" And his mother just kind of scoffed at him and replied. She said, "You know, we can't afford that right now, but why don't you try being a good boy and praying to God, and maybe he will give you one." That night, the boy was in his bedroom, and he decided he would write a letter to God. And so he wrote the letter, and he said, "Dear God, if I can be good for 1 month, would you please get me that new BMX bike?" He folded up the letter and tried to lay his head down, but quickly he jumped up out of bed and he wadded that paper up, threw it in the trash because he just couldn't sleep. He meant a whole month? How was he going to be good for a whole month? So he wrote another letter to God. He said, "Dear God, if I'm good for 1 week, will you please get me that new BMX bike?" He fell asleep that night, but the next day he couldn't get it off of his mind. He just kept thinking how long a week is to try and be good, and he just felt like it was impossible for him. So he tore that note up, and before bed that night, he wrote another letter to God. He said, "Dear God, if I can be good for just 1 day, would you get that bike for me?" He laid his head on his pillow, and he just knew he was not going to make it. So he got up. He wadded up that letter, threw it away, and he crept downstairs, and he went to his mom's nativity, and he took Mary out of the nativity scene, took her back upstairs, wrapped her in a brown paper bag, hid her in the back of his closet, and he wrote another letter, and he said, "Dear Jesus, if I don't get a bike for Christmas, you'll never see your mother again." How many of you can relate to this little boy? You try to be good. You try. You do everything within your ability. But trouble just seems to follow you. Anyone else relate? I mean, it's tough sometimes trying to live this Christian life in a worldly world. You desire to be better, but for some reason you just struggle to get it right. And the Apostle Paul described it like this in Romans 7, verses 21 through 24. He says, "I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" Why is it, church? Why is it that some people just struggle to stay away from sinful living? It's not a desire, it's not a lack of desire. They want to do good. They want to be better. You know, you pray for forgiveness, but you still struggle with the addiction. I know I'm talking to someone right now. You seek God's grace, but you still continue to fall into temptation. You long for his mercy, but you just can't shake the strongholds. You know what I'm talking about. Whether you admit it or not, this is a struggle in our lives. And church, I believe that we can overcome those shortcomings. And I pray that today, through this word, that we can find that deliverance. How many of you believe we can? Amen? Amen? As you study the scriptures, you'll notice a progression in the places where humanity connects with God. It began with just an altar. Noah built an altar. Abraham built altars everywhere he went. Isaac built an altar in Beersheba. Jacob built altars in Shechem and in Bethel. That is where humanity was meeting with God. It was evident that the primary meeting place between God and humanity was at the altar. But the altar was not enough. Hear me. The altar was not enough. Noah built an altar and still got drunk and passed out naked. Abraham built an altar and turned right around and lied about his wife Sarah being his wife just to save his own hide. He did not want to get killed and said, that's not my wife, that's my sister. After he built an altar. Isaac built an altar and then favored one son over the other. And man, we're still dealing with some of that stuff today. Jacob built an altar and favored his son Joseph over all of his other sons, causing resentment and hate among his own children. And what I see is a generational stronghold because he got that from his father. There has to be more than just an altar experience. And I know I'm stretching some of you right now because I've been teaching for 3 weeks now that the altar is the place to bring it. And I believe it is. But you have to understand there's more than just an altar experience. It's good. It's meaningful. It's even necessary. But there's more. Eventually after the Exodus, and I'm going to be reading from Exodus 25 today if you want to turn there. But eventually after the Exodus, Moses built a tabernacle in the wilderness. And the tabernacle was a portable place of worship that God commanded the Israelites to build after he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. It was constructed about 1 year after they crossed the Red Sea, when Moses held up his staff and God parted the sea. About 1 year later, and then after they built that, they continued to use it up until King Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was used for a period of approximately 400 years by the Israelites, by the Hebrews. Tabernacle means a place of meeting or a tent of meeting. This was now the designated place where God would meet with his people. And God was very specific on how he wanted it to be built, what he wanted it to be made of. And I want to read some of that to you. Exodus 25 verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution." In other words, an offering. "From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So God says, I'm gonna give you the details. And he does. He gives the exact details on how he wants this thing built. He would go on to tell Moses exactly what furnishings he should put in the tabernacle. There would be the brazen altar made of bronze. There would be the bronze laver for ceremonial washing and purification. There was the golden table of showbread. There was a lampstand of pure gold. They would make curtains of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. And the curtains would be hung with these gold and bronze clasps. There was a golden altar of incense. And then they would make a chest of acacia wood completely overlaid with gold inside and out. And it would have two golden angels on the lid. In a community of tents, the meeting place with God would be the greatest and the most magnificent. The entire tabernacle compound was 75 feet by 150 feet long. It consisted of three areas of designated access, and we have a picture of it here. And it would be almost duplicated as far as the layout in the construction of Solomon's temple. But there was the outer court, the inner court, and there was the Holy of Holies. The outer court was where the Israelites would bring their sacrifices to be offered for the atonement of their sins. And when you first entered this compound, the first thing that you would see would be the bronze altar or the brazen altar there. And I don't want to be disrespectful about this, but it most likely looked like a barbecue pit. It was 7 feet wide by 7 feet wide square. It stood about 4.5 feet tall. That altar, it was one of the first things you would come to as you were approaching the presence of God. When you entered into that tent, into that compound, it would be one of the first things that you would see. And it was a place of sacrifice. When you came to that place, you approached sinful. You were bringing your sacrifice to offer it to the Lord as an atonement for your sins. Whether you were bringing Little Lamb Chop or Betsy the Cow, you were about to sacrifice that livestock, signifying bringing your best to the Lord, and that sacrifice was to be an atonement for your sins. And since you were not capable of living a sinless life, it had to become a routine procedure in your life because you were constantly sinning, so therefore you were constantly having to make atonement for that sin. To be right with God, constant atonement had to be made. There was daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly sacrifices made at that altar. You were not holy enough. So a price had to be paid. And once that sacrifice was made, you were now once again in good graces with God. And the word makes sense, or the term in good graces makes sense here. Because the altar is where you find God's grace. Hear me, church. The altar is where you find God's grace. Remember what grace is. Don't forget, grace is getting what you don't deserve. None of us deserve grace. When we come to the altar of Christ, knowing that He is the ultimate sacrifice, that He paid that price so that we wouldn't have to keep making atonement for our sins, that He became the atonement for our sins. He was the spotless Lamb. When we come to that altar, we know that we receive grace through Jesus Christ. It is not by our works. It is not by our actions. It was by everything that the Son of God did for us. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And through your sacrifice, you found forgiveness. When you approach that altar with your sacrifice and that sacrifice was made, you would receive forgiveness. You didn't deserve forgiveness, but you got it anyway. How many of you are thankful for the altar? Amen? And there is no end to God's grace at the altar. And the Israelites would figure that out. That even though they had not yet reached the age the dispensation of grace, even though they had not reached that place with Jesus Christ yet, where one sacrifice was made for the atonement of all sin, they knew all they had to do was get their sacrifice to that altar, and that the grace would never run out at that altar. But there still had to be more. And church, the reason why I want to share this with you is because there are many people who just stop at the altar with their relationship with God. And I'm not questioning your salvation. I hope you understand that. Matter of fact, I think the grace of salvation goes so much farther than what we could even imagine. But it's because of that. It's because of how great grace is that sometimes we stop at the altar and we don't go beyond that. So many Christians are guilty of just stopping at the altar. In other words, they get relief for the moment, but they don't get deliverance. They get forgiveness, but they don't get freedom. They lay down their burdens only to pick them back up again and struggle with the load. Man, I'm thankful that we can come to the altar of grace and we can lay it down. But church, it's not meant for us to pick those burdens back up and to carry them on our own. He says, cast your cares on me because I care for you. We are to cast our cares on him. But for some reason, we approach the altar of grace and we get atoned for our sinful nature, but sometimes we pick back up that load. And so we lay our issue down at the feet of grace, getting what we don't deserve, only to pick those burdens back up and live to struggle with them another day. But there has to be more. Look at somebody and tell them, say, there has to be more. Tell them. There has to be more than that. And I know, I'm telling you, I'm stretching you today. I know I am. And I'm not trying to belittle salvation. But salvation is what you find at the altar of grace. I told you, it's necessary. You can't find a relationship with Christ without the altar of grace. You don't get, you don't become in good standing with God without the altar of grace. You don't even have a relationship with the Father except through Jesus Christ at the altar of grace. It's necessary, but there has to be more. The next area was called the inner court. And it was only accessed by the priests. And the furniture designated for the inner court was made of bronze like the furniture of the outer court, or was not made of bronze, rather, like the furniture of the outer court. Everything there was made of gold. And it shows me this, that as you progress, as you progress through the tabernacle, you're getting closer to God. Therefore, the value of what you are experiencing is increasing. I mean, the entire tent was made out of animal skins. Dugong skins. It's a type of manatee. So there's no value to that. Then you get to the bronze altar. But now, as you move in to the inner court, things are made out of gold. And so the value of what you're experiencing is increasing. Church, the closer you get to God, the greater the value of your experience is. The inner court was a more reverent and somewhat holy, commonly referred to as the holy place. It was a place that the priests would find themselves in deep meditation and communion. It is there where they engage their minds, not so much the motions. It was more intellectual, less activity, and more contemplation. But then there was the third and final area called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant. We have a picture of the Ark here, not the actual one. That was a joke. You do know no one knows where the Ark is at, right? Except Indiana Jones, but great movie, completely fictional. With the Hebrew people, the Ark represented the very presence of God. The ark was a box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It had four golden rings on each corner with a wooden pole through them to carry it because you could not touch it or you would die. And so they were commanded always leave the wooden poles through the loops so that when God is ready to move, because that tabernacle was portable, and when God said we're moving, we're moving. Cloud by day, fire by night. When that cloud began to move, when the fire began to move, they would move with it. They would pack up their camp. So the tabernacle and everything within it had to be portable. For 11 and a half years, we were a portable church. Some of us know what that feels like, right? We know. But inside of the ark, there was a jar of manna. The same manna that they received that was bread from heaven. It was a reminder to them that God provides. Also, there was Aaron's rod that budded. It budded when he was anointed as priest. It was a miracle that took place right before their eyes. And then there's two stone tablets containing the law of God, not just the Ten Commandments. No, the law of God was placed inside of the ark. But church, it was the lid of the ark that I want to focus in on. The lid had two golden cherubim facing each other, their wings overshadowing a flat area in between them. And that space between them was called the mercy seat. Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Church, this is where the presence of God would reside. The priest, and only the priest, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, where the ark was kept. And the priest would have to make special preparations to enter into the Holy of Holies where the ark was. There was a special bathing procedure that they had to go through. The priest would wear white linen rather than the colorful ornate garments that they would normally wear. And this represented humility and purity. So they were coming before God clean and coming before God in humility and in purity. They would offer a blood sacrifice as a sin offering for their own sins and a goat sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then they would take some of that blood and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. God instructed them to burn incense to create a cloud of smoke that would provide a barrier. It was a veil, if you will, to put a barrier between them and God's divine presence, because they could not handle God's divine presence. They could not look on his divine presence without it killing them. That's how powerful just the presence of God was. And so they had to burn incense to create a wall of smoke. A rope was tied around the waist of that high priest so that in the unfortunate event that he died in the presence of God, at least his fellow priests could pull him out. It was a risky and a dangerous job. And they could only enter the Holy of Holies one day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the only day that they were instructed to go into the Holy of Holies to meet with the presence of God. But you understand, going into the Holy of Holies required some work on their part. Preparations had to be made. You couldn't just enter in an unsanctified state. You had to be cleansed before God, before you could come before God, and you had to be humble and purified. The veil or the curtain, it blocked the way so that others could not enter. And here's what I love about what we witness in the New Testament, because the very second that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil, which was now in the temple, it was split in two, showing that now there was a way made for all to come into communion with God, that we didn't have to go through a high priest anymore, that now we had access into the presence of God. Oh, church, I hope you're getting this. I hope that it's starting to settle in your spirit. You don't have to wait on me. You don't have to wait on a priest. You don't have to wait on anyone else. You have direct access to the presence of God. Hebrews 9 and 12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus Christ supplied this access for us. But what I really love is that the fire outside at the brazen altar, at the bronze altar, that fire was man-made. But the fire that would settle upon the mercy seat was God-made. It was divine. And true freedom and deliverance is found at the mercy seat where God resides, because it's there where the fire of God consumes. But what most people don't realize is that it takes work and discipline to get there. You just can't walk into the presence of God. It doesn't work like that. You have access, and grace comes easy, because Jesus Christ paid that price for you. But I'll tell you this, there's a price you have to pay if you're going to come into the presence of God and find him at the mercy seat. There's some preparation that has to happen within our hearts, within our souls, within our spirits. It takes work and it takes discipline to get there. But church, I'm here to tell you, it's worth it. It's so worth it. It's so worth it. And maybe you walked into this room carrying the guilt and shame of haunting habits and past mistakes, or maybe even addictions, and you've given your heart to Christ. You've already made that commitment in your life, but what you need is you got to get that issue past the altar, and you've got to get it to the mercy seat where the consuming fire of God is at. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. Yes, yes. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. And it takes grace and mercy to live in the freedom of the presence of God, because you can't get the mercy without getting grace first. Grace allows you to lay down your sin, but you still have to deal with the consequences of it. Let's say it like this, and I know the women at the FWRC can relate to this, but let's say you committed a crime and you were sentenced to prison. You can find God in that prison, but you still have to do the time. I mean, it's part of the process. You have been forgiven for your mistakes when you find God, but there are still consequences that you must endure. And let me say this, you don't have to be in prison to still deal with that. Because there's still people who are saved. They are blood-bought children of God. Again, I'm not questioning your salvation. What I am questioning is, why do you keep picking it up? We lay down our mistakes. We lay down our guilt. We lay down our shame. We lay down our addictions. We lay down our habits. We lay down anything and everything that keeps us separated from God. But for some reason, we don't pursue God past the altar. We don't get past the altar of grace. And we certainly don't find ourselves at the mercy seat of God. So many people come to God looking for this quick fix, because salvation is not hard. It is easily accepted. You just have to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You have to confess Him as Lord. It's really that simple. That's why it's called amazing grace. Grace doesn't require you cleaning up your life to receive it. The saving grace of Jesus Christ is so easy to find. But to find a complete pardon from the consequences, you have to find mercy. Mercy is when the governor picks up the phone, calls the prison, and says, I know that he or she still has 10 more years on their sentence, but today I am pardoning their sentence. Let them go. They are now free. That's mercy. Well, I bet the prison is going nuts right now. You can find grace just by finding God in the altar. Yes, yes. Jesus became that sacrifice for us, but to get mercy, you've got to press in. You've got to make preparations in your life so that you can get to the mercy seat of God, amen, to that consuming fire that completely annihilates all the baggage and the burdens, all of the sin that so easily besets us. God was never meant to live in a tent. He did. That was the meeting place that he chose to meet with humanity, but he knew that it wasn't going to last. Man was where God longed to abide. But our sin alienated us from God. The tabernacle was temporary. The temple was temporary. But church, understand, you were created to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Is that not what Jesus told the woman at the well? He said, there's coming a day when people will worship me in spirit and in truth. What does that look like? How do we worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because it's not as hard as you think, but it's not simple. There's some steps that you have to take to worship God in spirit and in truth. So in closing, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach you something I teach all of our MDP students. Here's a free lesson that you don't even have to show up for. Okay? God designed you in three realms. To worship God in spirit and in truth, all three realms must be engaged. You are body, mind, and spirit. That's how God designed you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. You see, we can worship God on three different levels: with our body, with our mind, and with our spirit. And to enter into the Holy of Holies and find that mercy, you've got to do some work, you've got to do some preparation, because you've got to be willing to submit at all three of those levels. And this is where so many Christians never enter in. They never get there. So let me show you how this works. And we try our best to help lead and guide you in this through worship. First of all, there's the outer court. It's the flesh. The scripture says, know ye that your body is the temple of God. We have become that tabernacle. We have become that temple. This is God's desired dwelling place. And so the first thing you have to do is you have to get that outer court. You have to get the flesh under submission. It's the reason why we sing upbeat songs that we clap and we sing to and we shout and we dance. And because you have to engage your flesh. Don't miss this. I'm telling you, freedom's coming to someone right now. You're going to start to understand the process that takes place in order to get into the presence of God. Because you must engage your flesh. You will not get to the presence of God without engaging your flesh. So you press through the outer court, and you must be willing to submit your flesh to him in worship. And let me say this, don't let pride get in the way from keeping you from getting past the altar, because pride is, and men, I really want to talk to you right now. I know next Sunday is Father's Day, but I really want to talk to you about this, men. Men, we're the ones who struggle with this the most. And it's all about pride. And I've been there in my own life. I know what that's like. But I want to remind you, the scripture says that King David danced with all of his might. It was undignified for a king. As they ushered in the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, signifying that they were bringing the presence of God to the capital of Israel. And the Bible says that he danced with all of his might. It was unabandoned praise and worship to God Almighty. He was getting his flesh under submission. Like I said, it's the reason why we clap. It's the reason why we raise our hands. It's all about the flesh. And you can't take a step towards the presence of God without first getting your flesh under submission. The next part is the inner court. It's the soul. It's the mind. And it's why we sing songs that contain sound doctrine, but they require us to read the lyrics because our mind must be engaged. I'm so thankful that they led us in a song, a new song, right before I came to the podium today, right before I came to the pulpit. They led us in a song that most of us do not know. And we were stuck staring at a screen. And you know, there's some people that look at that and they're like, oh, I just want to do a song that I know. Why can't they just pick a song? Wait, where are the hymns at in this place, you know? There's a reason why the psalmist said, sing a new song to the Lord. Because there's moments when our mind needs to be engaged. There's moments when I need to think about what I'm singing. It's the reason why worship songs have become so wordy these days. It's because there's a process that takes place. I need to be singing in song form, sound doctrine that engages my soul, engages my mind. We should think about what we are singing and submit our minds to him. Psalm 84 and 2 says, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. I encourage you, engage your flesh, engage your mind in the lyrics as you walk through the tabernacle towards his presence. But it is only after you have engaged your flesh and engaged your mind that you get to enter into the Holy of Holies. And some people, and somebody, you're under conviction right now under this next statement. I know it is. Some people don't like modern worship because they don't like when the song starts getting repetitive. So they don't like the songs that have too many words, but they also don't like the songs that are repeating the same words. But there's a purpose for that, church. You don't realize sometimes how intentional it is, because there comes this moment standing in the presence of a holy God that you don't need to worry about the lyrics. You just need to sing what is simple and what is true and what is holy about our God. Yes. Revelation 4 and 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It never stops. It's repetitive. Because when you stand in the presence of a holy God, you shouldn't have to worry about the lyrics. You're just declaring what is true about him. And I've shared this story years ago, and I share it every year with our MDP students. But I have to tell you this again. A few years ago, I was at a mega church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Pastor Andrew and I visited there. And he flew home to preach on Sunday so I could stay over for Sunday morning. And they escorted me to a room where about 25 to 30 of their staff pastors, that's how large the church was, about 25 to 30 of their staff pastors gathered to pray each Sunday morning for the day's events. And we were encouraged to get in groups of two or three after they led in a corporate prayer, to get in groups of two or three and just pray for one another. And I had already met one of the guys. He was kind of giving me a tour of the building, and so his name was Lance, and I was standing there with Lance. Well, this other guy comes up, and he introduces himself, and he says, "Hi, I'm Pete Sanchez." I said, "Pete, nice to meet you." His name sounded familiar to me, but he didn't look familiar. And the three of us joined hands, and we were just one of the pockets in that room praying for one another. And there were people all spread out, all groups praying. And we just began praying. We're praying for the church, praying for that day, praying for each other. And as we're standing there, it hit me. I remembered where I knew the name Pete Sanchez. Pete Sanchez wrote the song, "I Exalt Thee." Yes. And I'm standing there, and he's praying for me. And I was awestruck just for a moment. I got completely out of the presence of God. I mean, I was like, it's Pete Sanchez. I mean, almost everyone in this room knows, "I Exalt Thee." And if you don't, you're about to. "I Exalt Thee" is one of those great holy of holy songs. It's because it's so repetitive. It's a classic because of that. When you find yourself in the presence of God, you shouldn't worry about the lyrics. You just start singing what you know to be true about your God. That's it. That's all you have to worry about, because you've already got the flesh under submission. You've already got the mind under submission. Now, the spirit wants to sing to God. And from the abundance of the heart, the mouth begins to speak. There's so many of you, and I've been there, I know, I could put myself in your shoes. There's so many of you that you found grace at the altar. But are you willing to get your flesh, your mind, and your spirit under submission so that you can approach the mercy seat of God, where the consuming fire of God will take away the guilt, the shame, the blame, the addictions, the mistakes? Will you find yourself standing in the presence of God? Because if you won't put in the work, you'll never get there to get deliverance from that. And so I'm going to invite the band to come up here on stage. I'm telling you, it's a stretch today. I know it is. I know it's a stretch. And we're going to do this in two parts. The first one is this: every head bowed and every eye closed. Please, no one looking. If you're ready for the grace of God and its forgiveness, it really is that easy. You don't have to do anything except receive it. With no one looking around, I promise you I will not embarrass you. I'm not asking you to stand. I'm not asking you to come forward. I just want to know who I'm praying for right now. If you need the grace of God, if you need forgiveness right now, if you want to receive that free gift of forgiveness in your life, eternal life through Jesus Christ, if that's you, just raise your hand and say, Pastor, please pray for me. I need God's grace. Yes, thank you. Leave it up. Leave it up. Someone else. Yes, thank you. Raise it high. Don't be ashamed right now. Raise it high. Thank you. You can put your hands down. You can put your hands down. Thank you. Amen. There's 8 people in this room that said, I need God's grace. Amen. Amen. And it really is this easy. I promise you, because Jesus Christ did all the hard work for you. It's this easy. I'm going to say a prayer that makes some biblical declarations in it. There's some things that you need to say, but you need to say them out loud. We, as a corporate whole, we're going to repeat this prayer so that it gives you the courage to say this out loud. I pray that you'll walk this road with me. Find this altar of grace. Amen. Church, let's say it together. Say, dear Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and that he rose again, giving me eternal life. And today, I make him the Lord of my life. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Come on. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your amazing grace, Lord. Okay. All right. Now this is for everyone. This is for everyone all over this room. So many of us have found grace at the altar. But it is time that we push through. Get our flesh under submission. Get our minds under submission. We've been down that road already. We've clapped, we've raised our hands, we've sang. We've sang a song most of us didn't know. We had to read the lyrics, we engaged our mind. But there's this moment, this holy moment that God's called us to right now, just to press in towards the mercy seat. And when we learn to press in towards the mercy seat, our spirit engages with God and the consuming fire of God. I'm telling you, there are strongholds and addictions and mistakes, habitual mistakes that keep happening in your life that are about to be consumed by God. I believe it. But you've got to be willing. You've got to be willing. And so I'm going to ask everyone all over this room to stand right now. If that's you and you're ready, you're ready to engage your spirit. If you're ready to go into the Holy of Holies, when they begin to sing, I just want you to get out. It's just an act of submission is all it is. Just get out, come stand around the front and just begin to worship. The song is so simple. I'm sure you're gonna know it. If you don't, you'll learn it quickly. As we just describe our love for him by just singing, I exalt you. I exalt you, Lord, I exalt you. I exalt you over and over and over. So as they begin to play, this space is open for you to draw into the Holy of Holies. Draw close to the mercy seat of God.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.